504 years ago today, October 31st, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg, which was like a bulletin board, things he wanted to discuss with the Roman Catholic Church of the day. And from that point, the Reformation was born, a lot of great history. Dr. Luther has been here in the past, while he was still alive, I think. But where he stood and at the Diet of Speyer with the princes, the German princes, a lot of politics, where they stood in protest against the Roman Catholic Church teaching and some of the abuses. And some of the names, we've studied them, we've looked at them before, but the magisterial reformers, names like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, they were called magisterial because they had magistrate support. So some of the political leaders, once again, politics and religion mixing. But also it can mean teaching. So a lot of the teaching that comes out of the Reformation hasn't influenced all of us, no matter what your denomination is. Other names, Thomas Cranmer in England, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Menno Simons, Jan Hus. Lots of these men gave their lives, a lot of them, for the teaching of the Reformation. And the Reformers had a saying that you probably heard, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. Latin phrase for the church reformed, always reforming. The rediscovery of the gospel, not inventing new truths, rediscovering and reviving something that had become dead and abused in the church of the day. Reforming the church to something that is more scriptural and biblical. And I think that's something we all can get on board with. You know, I have a passion for that. And so the big idea as we look at God's majority today, standing up for biblical truth may not be popular in our current culture, as it wasn't in their day, but it puts us on God's side, part of God's majority. And so the man we're going to look at in the statue, a little bit more about him, but John Knox in Scotland. I tried to wear something a little Argyle. He couldn't come either because he's dead. But born about 1514 till 1572. In fact, a lot of some great biographies. Want some good reading? Christian biographies, martyrs. This, in fact, was edited by one of my professors, but great leaders of the Christian church. But John Knox is one of those figures born in Scotland. He was a son of a farmer, and he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in 1536. Well, some 9 years later, he was, mysteriously, he was a bodyguard carrying a big two-handed sword for a guy named George Wishart, who was an early reformer that was teaching some of the Reformation doctrines and practices. He was burnt at the stake, Wishart was. And the cardinal, Cardinal Beaton, who had condemned him, Roman Catholic cardinal, that had condemned George Wishart, was then later murdered. Because out of sort of retaliation. And so the rebels ended up holding up in St. Andrew's Castle, where John Knox became a chaplain for them. So there's his army days. He's an army chaplain, and he's carrying an army sword. So he's a man of action. Well, the French, who were allied with them at the time, arrived and ended up forcing the castle to surrender. And so then John Knox ended up being a galley slave. There's his Navy days. You like this, Army, Navy? I like this guy. Well, years later, he came back to Scotland and became a Church of England pastor during the time of Edward VI. This is after, you know, King Henry VIII. But he spoke out very strongly against Roman Catholic, Anabaptist, Anglican doctrines of it also eventually. And so when in 1553, he ended up having to go to Switzerland, where John Calvin was during the reign of, you probably know the name, Bloody Mary. This was the Catholic daughter of Henry VIII. Henry VIII brought the Church of England in, Protestant Church. Bloody Mary, she's called, took the church back to Roman Catholicism, so Knox had to skedaddle for Geneva, where he met with John Calvin, the great reformer where he learned a lot of doctrine and the Puritans that came to America, the Puritan doctrine, but also he worked on the English translation of the Bible. He was very involved with the politics of Scotland under Queen Elizabeth I, who ended up coming in after Bloody Mary, brought the church back into the Church of England Protestant. He wrote the history of the Reformation in Scotland, and in 1572 died in Edinburgh. He laid the foundation of what is known as the Scottish Kirk, the Scottish Reformed Church, wrote the Confessions of Faith and the First Book of Discipline, which provided doctrine and standardized worship and the sacraments and things. So very instrumental. But notice, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Church of England, and then the Presbyterian is what we have today coming out of the Church of Scotland. His personality, undiplomatic, very undiplomatic, socially graceless, churlish, just looking for a fight, and a reluctant crusader for God's truth, but he would not compromise on things that mattered. And through this, he saw politics through the eyes of religion. So a lot of the church and everything was involved with politics in Scotland, the kings and some of the names you've heard, and there's a whole lot there. It was all intertwined in his mind. And so he was very uncompromising and looked at all of life through biblical truth, something we all should do. In fact, his pamphlet he wrote, you know, tell me how graceful he is. A pamphlet he wrote against female monarchy. So Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, Queen Elizabeth. Here's the title of his pamphlet. The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. That'll win you friends. But so when he came back to Scotland after Bloody Mary, Queen Elizabeth, who's now the Queen of England, wasn't too happy to see him, so he had to avoid her and went straight back up to Scotland. But anyway, as one ambassador to Scotland, a guy named Randolph, said about him, the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. So he had that kind of effect in Scotland as the man. Well, the reformers of their age, they don't project our modern sensibilities. And that's something we often do is we look at history through our enlightened view of the world we have today. Something in my throat. But we judge them based on our modern sensibilities. But a lot of what came out of the Reformation were timeless biblical principles that should sound familiar, especially in this church family. And sometimes I challenge the church universal, churches, sometimes do we take these things for granted? People were burnt at the stake for this, and we sometimes take it for granted. So the man, a little bit of his history, fascinating story. What was some of his teaching that influenced us today? Well, first, Holy Scripture is the sole and sufficient rule for faith and practice. As the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you hear this a lot around here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's words, you know, it's very important to me as a pastor. I know it's very important to you, and I appreciate that. But that is one of the fundamental things. In fact, we'll get to the principle of sola scriptura. But so God's word, not church fathers, not councils, popes that were usually in it to further church authority. Today, what other authorities do we have, unfortunately, that take us away from the word of God? Whether it's even denominational doctrine that's not tied to God's word, folks. Sufficient rule, the final authority, out of the Reformation, we've talked about the solas of the Reformation, the five solas, the Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone. Well, Scripture alone was one of the fundamental things that was rediscovered, we might say, by Martin Luther, Calvin, the others. It was what's called the formal principle. the authoritative source of the Protestant Reformation. And that's where a lot of the conflict with the Roman Catholic Church of the day came, is a lot of their tradition and some of the things they were doing, the abuses, the indulgences, versus Scripture. The Bible is our ultimate authority for understanding God, salvation, and how we are to live our lives. All matters of theology and doctrine are to find their source in Scripture, as it is God's inerrant word and is all sufficient for teaching and correction. And so, folks, this is, we can fall prey to that too. Oh, our reason tells us, science tells us, we have to be very careful of that. Because if we're going to compromise here, where else are we going to compromise? In fact, Dr. Luther wishes he could be here, but he's dead. But he's the one, the famous, when he's been here before, standing in front of the Diet of Worms in 1521, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture and evident reason, and not by popes and councils which have often erred and contradicted themselves, I will not recant. My conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And so God's word, the formal principle, is that our authority? Well, we can always do better. And things like the authority, its word must be obeyed, it's God's words, it's the clarity, it can be understood, it requires study, proper interpretation, the necessity, a knowledge of the gospel, God's revealed grace, we need scripture for that, maintaining spiritual life, we need the manufacturer's handbook, it's sufficient when it comes to salvation, to trusting God, to obeying God. So folks, those are all very important aspects that we've gone more in depth on those before, but sola scriptura. Man is justified by faith alone. Another biggie. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not works. Not works. Not self-righteousness. The reformers talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ because of what Christ did. His righteousness is reckoned to our account versus the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of the day and a lot of denominations and, of course, false religions today, what could be called infused righteousness, where you have to work along with, no. Your works, as Isaiah says, my works as well, are as filthy rags. That's why it has to be Christ's righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so you work, you earn wages. Well, our works are filthy rags. We earn, we deserve death. It's not grace, but by grace through faith, folks. That is where salvation comes from. And I hope every one of us in this room is clear about that, because it's this is what the Reformation, this was Knox, Calvin, those guys, some of them died for this, but that is so deceptive, self-righteousness. Aren't we nice people? Instead of recognizing how bad sin is, how big God's grace needs to be. So that's another sola, sola fide, faith alone. That was known as the material principle. These are, from Aristotle, the causes, but the formal cause was Scripture. Faith alone was the material principle. That was the core issue. Justification, big word, but to be declared righteous before a holy God, justification is an act of God's grace, which can only be received through faith. No good work or deed on our part will allow us to earn this gift. You guys are nice people, But you're not good enough to earn salvation. But instead, we put our faith in Christ as our only means of salvation. As Martin Luther said, sola fide, faith alone, is the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. You want to see an apostate church? You want to see churches that are failing ultimately before God? They are churches that lose the centrality of the doctrine of faith alone, by grace through faith in Christ. Or a more modern J.I. Packer's a name a lot of you probably heard. The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. Atlas, it bears a world on its shoulders. The entire evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-centered, evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Faith alone, folks, that's central. If you don't understand that and you don't have it, you don't have standing before God, and neither do I. And so faith versus works. And if you remember Marty that made me the sign that I've showed you, that infused righteousness, Roman Catholic, faith plus works lead to justification. That's the Roman Catholic version, and that's absolutely wrong. What sola fide means, faith leads to justification, our standing before God, and then our good works which follow. Not to be saved, but because of who we are as new creatures in Christ. We have to keep that centrality. Otherwise, we are trusting in our own works. So what is your justification? What is my what is our church? And once again, I appreciate you folks, but this is something that comes out of the Reformation that, oh, that's old stuff. No, this is something we can't lose in the church today. And the very gospel is tied to it. The minister is simply teacher of the gospel, servant, and steward. So if you were here earlier, you know, during our church business meeting, when I spoke as pastor, I asked to be called the Right Reverend, Eminence, Holy, whatever it was. Forget all that. Pastors, church leaders, are to be teachers of the gospel, God's word, servants taking care of the sheep, and stewards. You know, one of the verses, one of my verses that applies to me in particular, where Paul telling young Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Preaching God's word, not my favorite pet project, or it needs to be God's word. Now, dealing with everyday issues, we need to be able to do that, but it should be God's word. And like I read in the scripture reading, 1 Peter, where he's talking about being an overseer, watching out for the sheep, a shepherd, where we get our word pastor, that's taking care of God's sheep, not doing it willingly, not for dishonest gain, not being lords over those entrusted to you. How many pastors, maybe some of us have been hurt by pastors that are overbearing, and in the church of the day, think back to the Roman Catholic Church, how much authority priests had that used guilt and manipulation to control folks. That's not what an elder, a pastor, should be. And then here's one that I know I fall short with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, Paul telling young Timothy, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Servant, steward, not a mediator between repeating Christ's sacrifice, some of what goes on in a mass, or retaining and forgiving sins. Now, confession of sins, that's important, but that authority is not the man, it's God's word that does that, which allows pastors, not well, of many denominations, pastors abusing their authority to control through ignorance and guilt. And so that's what coming out of this was the John Knox and the reformers, the abuses that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church. This is something that, wait a minute, this is the role of an under-shepherd, so that we are all working towards the great shepherd and listening to him. So what about this? What was the word? Wayward? What did we put in the minutes? Well, we changed it, I thought. The words in the minutes meant vagabond. Yeah, in the minutes of the church business meeting, we talked about the wayward pastor, and then we voted to change it to the vagabond pastor. Hold me accountable, folks. Help me to serve you better, because that's my role, and that comes out of the Reformation, which was revolutionary for the day. One more. The people have a voice in electing pastors and office bearers. That was last week's message, talking about church leadership. Looked at Acts chapter 6 at the apostles, recognized, boy, there's a lot of hands-on ministry that needs to go on here. We need to be about the Word of God, so we need what we call now called deacons to handle the hands-on ministry. And so the apostles said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. And so the service of the church ought to be along. So allowing the church, and we do that through the annual business meeting and the vote, which we will have coming up to be voting on and voting to retain vagabond pastors. But that's part of, by the consent of the governed. Gee, where have I heard that before? And so when it comes to the nominating process, serving, and you feel the desire and the call to serve, by all means, but we're going to vote on that at our annual meeting. That's how we mechanically do it here. We don't surrender. You better not surrender your judgment, your reason, your conscience to some assigned priest. Some of us have been in denominations where you are sent a priest or a pastor by the church hierarchy. And sometimes that can go astray because top down, they force somebody on a congregation that the congregation will vote with their feet and they'll just leave. That's an illustration of not pure democracy, but federalism. Ah, where have you heard that before? It's not top-down government. It's at the local body under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we all have to vote the bums out if they are not doing what they are doing. And that includes me. I'm chief offender. So you guys hold me accountable for that. So the Reformation, the legacy, famous church historian Philip Schaff said, summed it up, the Reformation of the 16th century, so the 1500s, is next to the introduction of Christianity the greatest event in history. Pretty strong words that I tend to agree with. It marks the end of the Middle Ages, the medieval period, and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement, including government, including work ethic, all those things, and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. And I like this statue. This is a statue of John Knox in front of New College Church in Edinburgh, Scotland, but the reflection. The Reformation, the reflection of what the Reformation has left us today, whether we know it or not, folks, is something that the good parts that we need to hang on to. And that's what John Knox did for the church in Scotland and the other reformers. And that's why Reformation Sunday, I like a little history to help remind us about this. And you look back, and this is happening in our country with some of the history projects and things that go on. Tough times in the Protestant Reformation. People were being burnt at the stake. And some people were burnt at the stake and then later dug up and burnt again and thrown into the river. It was tough. Tough times required tough reformers to do what needed to be done. You know, today, Oh, he's not very nice. I don't like the way he talks. You know what? Sometimes you need, in fact, the Pope called Martin Luther, he's a boar loose in the vineyard. There's a boar. In fact, he wrote a papal bull, which is a statement that, arise, O Lord, there's a bull loose in the vineyard and we need to crush it. And that was Martin Luther that he was after. And guys like Knox were like the statement about women monarchs, but he also he wrote in his History of the Reformation of the Church in Scotland that he talked about one bishop. He's blind of one eye in the body, but of both in his soul. And then an archbishop, a cardinal, an archbishop who is known for being wicked, Knox said about him, as he sought the world fled him not. In other words, calling him out for the greediness, the wrong priorities of what should have been men of God in that case. So he was not known for his diplomacy, but one of his prayers attributed to him, be merciful unto me, O Lord, and call not into judgment my manifold sins, and chiefly those whereof the world is not able to accuse me. And supposedly on his deathbed in 1517-2, he is reported to have said, a man with God is always in the majority. God's majority. Folks, do we want to be on God's side? Or do we want to be on our own side? Well, I think we all choose answer A. Standing up for biblical truth may not be popular in our current culture, but it puts us on God's side for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for faithful men and women throughout church history that have stood up and, if necessary, given their lives for important matters that we stand on today. Help us to be diligent about preserving that which is good and true and beautiful about what you've said in your word in particular. Help us not to lose sight because of our modern sensibilities with maybe peripheral issues that shouldn't affect how we look at what the church is, grace alone through faith, what our role is as salt and light as a local church. Help us to bring you honor and glory, just as the reformers did in their day and continue to do today. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.